Morning, church. If you have a Bible, I invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 24. We last week looked at the first 14 verses of this chapter, and it's one of the more debated and difficult chapters in Matthew's gospel. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus tells the disciples that the temple, the center of their worship, much of what their life revolves around, it's going to be destroyed. And that prompts the disciples in verse 3 to ask Jesus two questions. They want to know when the temple is going to be destroyed, and then they want to know the signs that will accompany the return of Christ and the end of the age. And I noted with you last week that in the disciples' minds, those two events, they coincided. So let me remind you, or really briefly catch you up, in case you weren't here last week or didn't get a chance to see it, of what we saw in Jesus' answer to the disciples in verses 4 through 14. He begins really by answering the second of their questions about the signs of his return, but ultimately he doesn't give them a direct answer. He does give them some particular things to be watchful for during times of tribulation. He warns them that there are going to be false saviors who are going to appear seeking to lead people astray. And he wants to make sure that they aren't following these false Christs and going after them. He also tells them there's going to be turmoil and chaos in the world. He gives them the expectation that things are going to be difficult. And so it doesn't indicate that the end is there, right? He says in verse 8 that the chaos and turmoil, they're the beginning of the birth pain. And so we can expect in the world that we face chaos, turmoil, but it doesn't mean the end is yet. He also wants them to know that they are going to suffer, that they are going to face persecution. Following Christ and the way of Jesus leads to persecution and suffering. And that seems pretty bleak, but he doesn't leave them hopeless, because at the end of our verses that we looked at, he lets them know that they can endure all these things in the hope of the gospel. That because Christ is in them and at work in them, they will endure and the gospel is going to go forth. And he says in verse 14 that the kingdom of God is going to spread throughout the world. And these are the four signs that he gives them, and they are things that are going to be experienced by every generation of believers. Right, this isn't just for the disciples, but every generation of believers from the time of Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father until his return is going to experience these things. And so that's kind of our summary of what we looked at in Jesus' beginning answer in verses 4 through 14. And today we're going to deal with the rest of chapter 24. We're going to unpack a lot this morning. We're going from verse 15 through the end of verse 51. And so because we have so much to do, we're going to do it a little differently than we typically do. Normally, we would read all the passage and then just go back and work our way through it. But this morning, what we're going to do is we'll read a few verses and then we'll stop and talk about them, read a few more, stop and talk about them, and work our way all the way to the end. And so I'm not going to have you stand. I don't want you up and down all service, right, as we read the text together. We're just going to work our way through. And I'm going to let you know at the beginning, there are going to be times that as we walk through some of these verses, I need to just give you some information to help you understand context and know what's going on. So I'm going to ask you, hang with me through the information. And if you hang with me through the information, our prayer and my hope by the power of the Spirit is that we'll see why this matters for us. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into the text together. Father, it is not through eloquent words or cleverly put together phrases that hearts are changed. It is only by your Spirit. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit would work and move today. The things that I talk about, if they come from me, may they quickly fall to the floor and be forgotten. That the things that your Spirit has given, may those things hit our hearts and sink deeply into them, and that you would bring transformation and change. God, we want to love you more. And so, by the grace of your Spirit and through the power of the gospel, May we end this time together loving you more and more amazed by Christ. And it's for the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right, let's look together at verses 15 through 21 as we begin. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So without having answered ultimately the disciples' second question, Jesus turns his attention back to the first one. He tells the disciples of the destruction of the temple. So we can presume the events of verses 4 through 14, they'll happen in the life of the disciples before the destruction of the temple, but Jesus gives them a very specific thing to look for there in verse 15. He speaks of the abomination of desolation. This idea, this abomination of desolation, it's mentioned multiple times in the book of Daniel, actually four different times. And it's clear from studying the book of Daniel and kind of from history, we know that one of those instances in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, it has been fulfilled already at the time that Jesus is speaking. It was fulfilled by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. If you have an excellent memory, you might remember that when we walked through the book of Daniel together, Pastor Nate talked about Antiochus Epiphanes and him coming and desecrating the temple. All right, but there are other instances and other references in the book of Daniel to the abomination of desolation. One is in chapter 8, verse 31. It's also in 9, 27 and 12, 11. And each of those references, it's not really clear exactly what Daniel is talking about or who he's referring to or the moment he's referring to. But Jesus gives us some insight here in the text as to what Daniel is saying. And that's why he says, let the reader understand. He's shining light on this particular reference. And what he's saying is that the disciples need to understand that the full and true meaning of Daniel's references involves the destruction of the temple. There's going to be this abomination of desolation, this sign that Daniel references that's coming. And when the disciples see that, then they'll know Jesus' words have been fulfilled. Now, most scholars agree that this abomination of desolation that Jesus refers to in verse 15 happens in AD 70. Around that time, the Roman army brings war to the city of Jerusalem. They lay siege to it, they eventually overtake the city, and then they march into the temple and they set up the Roman standard and they set up the banners of Rome and they begin to worship their gods in the temple. And this is the event that Jesus is referring to. This is the sign. And all around that, really starting around 66 AD, Rome begins to lay siege to the city, begins to bring tribulation to it, culminating in their desecration of the temple in AD 70. And what Jesus tells us is all of that tribulation, that time around the destruction of the temple, it is going to be terrible. I mean, that's what he tells them in verses 16 through 21. And what does he tell them to do? Flee. He says, flee. When you see these things happening, flee to the mountains. And the need to flee will be so great, you won't even want to take the time to go down to your house to get your coat. You'll just run from rooftop to rooftop to rooftop to get out of the city if you need to. Or if you're out in the field, it will not be worth your time to go back to your house to gather your possessions. Escaping with your life will be what you can do. For women who are nursing or pregnant, it will be incredibly difficult because trying to travel, if you're pregnant, or trying to travel with a small child is going to be difficult. Hiding is going to be incredibly hard. If it happens in the winter, it rains all the time in Jerusalem in winter. And so the roads are muddy, and so getting out becomes difficult. If it's on a Sabbath, most likely the doors or the gates to the city will be closed. People won't be able to escape. What Jesus is telling us and what he's trying to drive home is how difficult this tribulation will be. He tells them that much in verse 21. It says, when the fall of the temple and of Jerusalem comes, it will be so great of a tribulation that the world has not, nor will it see the like of it again. One scholar noted that while we might have seen a greater number of deaths when the Jewish people were attacked, 6 million Jews in Nazi death camps, or almost 20 million under the regime of Stalin. He noted, never has so high a percentage of a city's population been destroyed at one time as took place during this tribulation. So he tells them, listen, the destruction of the temple, it's coming. Here's the sign, right? See, here's how you know that what I've said is going to be fulfilled. You will see the abomination of desolation. They'll see the destruction and the desecration of their city, and that tribulation will be terrible. And it's going to be fulfilled. And the disciples will see it in their lifetime. But what about for us? I mean, from our perspective right now, these things, these events that he's describing, they've already happened almost 2,000 years ago. So do we just read these seven verses and file away the information? Well, no, we don't ever come to the Bible for information. We come for transformation. Because we know that Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that includes these seven verses. And so what do they speak to us? Well, I believe if we begin to meditate on, think on these words here and internalize it, here's what we can see. We need to believe the words of Jesus. Believe the words of Jesus. We're not sure the exact date that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but it's roughly around 30 AD. And he tells them what's going to happen, and it's going to be 40 years before what he says happens will actually happen. But everything that Jesus tells his disciples here, it is going to come to pass. They can believe his words. In our world, 40 years is a long time. It can seem like a long time. But no matter the time, what Jesus says is going to happen will happen. We see it in the life of Abraham. He's told by God that he is going to have a child. And he receives and believes the promise of God. And then Abraham waits 25 years for the promise to be fulfilled. Now, you might know that about Abraham, that he had to wait 25 years. You might have even known that it was 40 years before what Jesus says here is fulfilled. It's easy for us to believe it when we read it in the Bible, but what about in your life? What are you waiting for God to do? What have you been waiting? What have you been asking God to do? And you're just tired of waiting. I know a woman who we went to church with when we lived in Austin, who prayed for over 40 years for her father to be saved. Day in, day out, 40 years. And after over 40 years of praying, at the age of 96, 3 weeks before his death, her father placed his faith in Christ, which is amazing. We see God do those things. However, there are some things in life, and for some of us, the things we're waiting on, we're never going to get the answer here. The Apostle Paul pleaded again and again and again with God to take away a thorn in the flesh. Now, here's the thing. God eventually answered that prayer for Paul. When Paul was beheaded and he entered into glory, that thorn in the flesh was gone. One day, your prayers and everything you are waiting on will completely be answered. It may not happen in this life, but we can believe the words of Jesus that he will set all things right. All of the evil, all of the wickedness, all the injustice, all the brokenness in this world, it will be undone. Believe the words of Jesus. And in the midst of your pain, your difficulty, your struggle, your waiting, cling to the hope of the resurrection that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe the words of Jesus. Let's look at verses 22 through 28. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In order for us to fully grasp what Jesus is telling us in these verses, we have to define a few of the terms he uses. In verse 22, he uses the phrase, those days, two different times. And we have to figure out what those days refer to. We might assume that he's speaking about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But if we really look at everything that Jesus says here, we can begin to deduce that he's actually, the words those days refers back to what he's talked about in verses 4 through 14. The chaos, the turmoil, all of that, those things that we talked about at the very beginning, right? And we deduce this, not because we just want to, but no, from a few textual clues, we can kind of deduce this is what Jesus is referring to. First, the themes that Jesus mentions in verses 22 through 28 match what he's talked about in verses 4 through 14. He refers to the false Christ and the false prophets arising, trying to lead people astray. All right, he warns them in verses 4 and 5 not to be led astray by them. So we see there's matching themes. One of the other clues that he's referring to verses 4 through 14 comes from the word elect. And that's the second term that we have to define to understand what Jesus is saying. Who is Jesus referring to when he says the elect? Well, in Matthew's gospel, when he uses that term, it most naturally refers to all true believers, not specifically the people of Israel. And so it seems likely here that Jesus is using the word elect to refer to all believers. And since he's referring to all believers, both Jews and Gentiles, and because of them, the days of tribulation will be cut short, it seems best to tie it back to verses 4 through 14, which is talking about things that all believers will experience. See, because the focus of verses 15 through 21 are on the fall of Jerusalem, which is something just the Jewish people experience in a profound way. But what we see in these verses is Jesus is preparing his disciples for a time when people will claim that Jesus has returned and they've missed it. Or Jesus returns and they didn't notice his return. That's why he warns them against the false Christ who are trying to lead people astray. But Jesus' words are comforting. They won't be able to lead true believers astray. And they won't be able to lead true believers astray because in verse 25, he tells us. Right? Jesus warns them beforehand, and that warning is what keeps them faithful as they identify these false Christs. They don't need to fear being deceived because Jesus tells them exactly how he's going to return. He's not going to return out in the wilderness. He's not going to return in some private room. When Christ returns, it will be clear and visible to everyone like lightning lighting up the sky from the east to the west. He even gives us another illustration that's pretty easy for us to picture and imagine. When you see vultures circling in the sky, what do you know to be true? Something is dead, right? And you don't have to go and inspect it, but you don't have to walk over and just make sure that it's a dead thing and not fruit that they are circling over, right? You know, when vultures circle, they can spot carrion from a long way away. In the same way, you won't have to wonder about the return of Christ. It is going to be clear to all of humanity when he returns. And before we think about what this applies to us and how this applies to us, I want us to look at verses 29 through 35 because Jesus is going to continue to unpack and give some clarity to what his return will be like. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus gives us some more explicit teaching here on his second coming. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay, those days, remember, it refers to everything in verses 4 through 14. He's talking about the entire period between his ascension to the Father and his second coming. Right? Since the time that Christ left this earth, there has been trial and tribulation. Now, some of it has been more intense tribulation than others, like in the overthrow of Jerusalem. However, every age since the return of Christ has been marked by tribulation, persecution, and suffering. But one day, all of that is going to come to an end. There will be a time when tribulation ceases because Christ will return. And here, Jesus uses imagery from the prophet Isaiah to describe his return. The sun is darkened. The moon ceases to give its light. Stars fall from the heavens. It seems like all of creation is coming undone. In Isaiah 13 and 34, which is the chapters that this imagery comes from, that imagery is associated with God's judgment of wicked and pagan nations. And so what I believe Jesus is describing for us here is his victorious return when all things will be placed under his feet. You see, he will return, and every kingdom and nation of the earth, they will submit to him. The kingdoms of this world, they've exercised authority for a time, and they used much of that authority to suppress the kingdom of God and to persecute the followers of Christ. But when Christ returns, all will see him. And all those who have rejected him, they will mourn. They will realize that their time for repentance has passed. Now, those who are followers of Christ, from all across the globe, from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language, they are going to be gathered to their Savior, and all of the suffering will be vindicated. Jesus is coming back. And the question on all of our minds is, when? When? I mean, that's what the disciples asked, right? Well, he doesn't actually give them a specific time, but they are told his return is near. In 32 through 35, Jesus uses a fig tree to help them understand his coming. A fig tree blossoms and new leaves begin to emerge right before summer comes. And say that, so they know, right, that summer is near because the fig tree tells them it's near. And in the same way, when they see and experience tribulation, distress, and persecution, when they hear people proclaiming to be the Christ when they really are not, when they see the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, then they will know that the return of Christ is near. Now, how we define near and how God defines near are two different things. The scholar Craig Blomberg, I think, is helpful in thinking about this when he says, nearness simply implies that nothing more in God's plan of redemption must occur before the end can come. In other words, there are particular events and circumstances that God has ordained that must happen before Jesus returns. And all of those preordained things, persecution and suffering, turmoil and chaos, the proclamation of false Christ, the destruction of the temple, all of those preordained things, they've been accomplished. And so his return is near. And Jesus has said all those things are going to take place in the disciples' generation. His return can happen whenever God now decides it can happen. But trying to pinpoint exactly when it will happen is foolish for us. Because Jesus is about to tell them in verse 36 that no one knows the day or the hour. But before we move on to those verses, what are we to do with verses 22 through 35? Well, I think here's the application for us. Do not fear. Jesus is coming. Do not fear. Jesus is coming. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be suffering. Do not fear. Jesus has told us it is going to happen, and he has told us that he will set it all right. That he will return as the sovereign king and judge. Also, you don't need to fear that you have missed the return of Christ. It will be abundantly clear to everyone when Jesus returns. You don't need to fear missing out. Unless you aren't a follower of Christ. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, you will be one of those who mourns at his return, not rejoices. But you have the opportunity to repent of your sin and to place your faith in Christ. One day, everyone will believe that Jesus is Lord. Will you believe it today? Let's look at verses 36 through 42. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So trying to speculate and calculate the day of Christ's return, it's misguided because no one knows but the Father. Now, verse 36 has caused Christians and thinkers throughout the centuries a lot of confusion and trouble. If Jesus is God, how can he not know the day or the hour of his return? Well, instead of confusion, I think what we see in verse 36 is this beautiful picture of Christ's love for us and his condescension when he became a man. In Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, this is what we read of Jesus. Jesus was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That Jesus voluntarily limited his divine attributes when he became a man. And he did it so that you and I, through his life, death, and resurrection, might have a way to be saved and restored to relationship with God. And so Jesus tells us that only the Father knows when he is going to return. And he goes further by giving us some indication. Actually, it's just going to happen in the midst of everyday life. He references the days of Noah. That in the days leading up to the flood, the people of the earth were simply going about their daily lives. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying, having families. They were going about life like they always had. And then the flood came. In the same way, he says, the coming of the Son of Man will come at a time when people do not expect it. They'll be out in the field working. They'll be at a mill grinding. And in those moments, during the warp and woof of everyday life, then the Son of Man will return. Jesus is coming at a time we do not expect. And so what does he instruct his disciples? In verse 42, he says, stay awake. Again, the people of Noah's day, they were just going about life like they always did. They did not know or believe that the flood was coming. However, Noah, he was busy going about the work that God had assigned him. This is what it means for us to stay awake. And so the implications of verses 36 through 42 for us, be diligent. Jesus is coming. Be diligent. Jesus is coming. Now, that doesn't mean you need to stop going to your job. It doesn't mean you need to stop eating or drinking. It's okay to get married or to stay single, keep going to work. However, we need to be diligent to be going about the work that God has assigned us to do. And we do this not because we fear being left. Right? That's not Jesus' point in this passage. We are diligent in these things because, according to verse 13 of this chapter, those who endure till the end will be saved. Our diligence in the will and ways of God demonstrates that God has truly changed our lives. Our diligence demonstrates the Holy Spirit is living in us, transforming us more into the likeness of Christ. Now, for some of us, you might hear about diligence and the need to be diligent and one taken, one left, and it causes you fear. You wrestle with your assurance of salvation. Let me say this, it is not my intention to cause fear. It's not the Spirit's intention to cause us to fear. So if you wonder or worry about those things, let me give you this word of encouragement. If you desire to be more like Jesus, if you know that you need to put off sin, but you still struggle to do it, but you want to see that kind of victory in your life, if you desire to be diligent, if you desire to just endure to the end, just to hang on, those desires are gifts from the Spirit in you moving you forward. Now, you may not be making as much progress as you hope. Few of us ever are. But if you are desiring to see that good in you, that's an indication that the Spirit dwells in you. And the Spirit only dwells in those who are followers of Christ. If you don't have a desire to see more of Jesus, if you see sin in your life and you don't care, if you have no love for God or following in his ways, you should be afraid. Complete lack of love of God is a pretty good indication that you have no relationship with God. If that's you, then you need to repent because Jesus is coming. As followers of Christ, we want to be diligent. And so what does diligence in the wills and ways of God look like? What does that mean for us to be diligent on a daily basis? Well, according to the Bible, the will of God is your sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Right, his desire is for you to become more like Christ, to become more holy, even if you make some slow progress in it. The will of God is for you to give thanks in all circumstances in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. That we should desire that our lives are marked by thankfulness and gratitude when so often, at least in my life, I'm marked by grumbling and complaining. His will is for us to do good, according to 1 Peter 2:15. His will is for us to be filled with the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5:17-20. The will of God is to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with him, according to Micah 6:8. And so we strive to do these things. This is the way we practice diligence as we wait for the unexpected day of the Lord. Our call is not to calculate the days of Christ's return, but to live as good stewards until his return. Now, Jesus is going to further expand on his return by telling three parables that frame his return and help us think more about it. We're actually only going to deal with two of them as we look at the rest of the text. So look at verse 43 and we'll go through the end of the chapter in verse 51. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our first parable there deals with a homeowner and a thief. The second is the story of two servants. And then the third parable actually happens at the beginning of chapter 25, which Pastor Nate will address next week. And each of the parables tells us something about the return of Christ. The first tells us that Jesus will come when we don't expect. The second illustrates that it might be sooner than we expect. And the third parable is going to illustrate that it is later than we expect. So if you knew someone was going to break into your house, you would make preparations to stop them. In fact, my guess is that almost all of you expect someone to break into your house every night. You know how I know? Because what do? Before you go to bed every night? You lock your door. And you do that so that no one comes into your house who's not allowed in. You prepare because you have an expectation. And that's Jesus' point. He wants you to be prepared. So the application is simple. Be prepared. Jesus is coming. Be prepared. Jesus is coming. And he is coming when you don't expect. The second parable tells the story of two servants. One who serves his master faithfully over all things. And the other is a wicked servant. He's lazy. He's faithless. And we are told the motive behind this wicked servant is that he believes his master is delayed. He doesn't think his master is going to return. And so he does as he pleases with the other servants. And what we learn from this parable is we need to be faithful. Jesus is coming. Be faithful. Jesus is coming, and he is coming sooner than you expect. And we've already talked about what faithfulness looks like as we await the return of Christ. That's what diligence does for us. And so let me say a word to those, if you are not a follower of Christ, how these parables speak to you. I think Jesus is telling you, you aren't prepared. You aren't being faithful. And for the man who is not prepared, the thief's arrival will catch you by surprise, and there will be no more time to prepare. For the servant who is unfaithful, the fate that awaits you is death. The description of Christ at the end of this chapter is of a severe and awful punishment. When Christ returns, there will be no more opportunity for repentance. All that will be left is judgment. And the judgment that awaits those who have not placed their faith in Christ is eternal separation from the glorious God in hell. And if that is you, you have the chance to repent. Jesus died to make a way for you to be forgiven of sins and restored to relationship with God. Jesus died to make a way for you to be prepared. He died to make a way for then to you to be diligent. He died to make a way for you to be faithful. And so will you repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ? If you have questions about Jesus, following him, what the gospel is, we would love to talk with you and share more. If you are here in this room, you can come talk to us while we sing in just a few moments. If you want to contact us throughout the week, we would love to connect with you. If you're watching online, we would love to connect with you. You can go to our website and find out more about how to contact us. We would love to talk with you about the gospel. For those of us who are in Christ, be assured of this. Jesus is coming. And we don't need to spend our time trying to calculate when it will happen. Living in the will and ways of God, it'll take enough of our time. And so as we go about this life, let me encourage you, do not fear. Don't fear. Jesus is going to return. You won't doubt it. If you're in Christ, you won't miss it. And he will set all things right. And one day we will know the joy of the presence of our Savior. But until the day of Christ returns, follower of Christ, be diligent, pursuing holiness and joy in Christ. Stay prepared. Jesus is coming when you don't expect. And be faithful, because the faithful servant will be blessed. Let's pray. Jesus, you are coming when we don't expect. We are grateful that you have made a way for us to be prepared for your return. We are so thankful for the gospel. We are so thankful that through your life, death, and resurrection, you have conquered all. That one day you will come and you will set all things right. And we need to believe those words. I know that for so many, this week has been hard. The brokenness of the world, the pain of sin, fear of the unknown, it has just weighed upon us. And we need to believe the words in here that one day he will set everything right. That nothing we have suffered, nothing we have endured will have been wasted by you in our lives. But God, I confess, as was said earlier, I'm tired. I'm tired of brokenness. I'm tired of injustice. I'm tired of sickness. I'm tired of pain. We don't know why you delay in your coming. But we pray that in the midst of tiredness, in the midst of difficulty, that we would go back again and again to the gospel. That we would remember that you will sustain. That we have hope Because you died, but you didn't just die. You rose from the dead. And then you ascended to the right hand of your Father. You are coming as the sovereign and good King of all things. Lord, hurry that day. But until that day, by your Spirit and through the power of the gospel, help us to be diligent in following after you. Let us be faithful in the things that you call us to. And do all these things, not so that we could boast in ourselves, not so that we could point to us and say, look at what we have done. No, so that we could boast in you. So that you would receive the glory, we would find the joy, and the gospel of your kingdom would go further. We love you, and it's for the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.